We'll pick up in Acts chapter 13 again this morning. Acts chapter 13, which is where we were last week. We just begun looking at this portion. I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 5, and then we'll read the last Then we'll turn to the end of chapter 14 and read from verse 25 to the end, the last four verses of 14. Well, 13, 1 through 5, and then 14, 25 through 28. Now, there were at the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. It was Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John for their minister. Now, the end of chapter 14, the return from this missionary journey. Verse 24 of chapter 14. After they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Let's pray for the Lord's direction. Father, we thank you that you did indeed give the word, and great was the company of those that published it. We thank you for sending forth Barnabas and Saul, and for the pattern that you've given us in their expedition for how the church today should seek to make the Lord Jesus known. We pray, Father, that you will give us good understanding and insight from this, guidance and direction in our testimony and witness as an assembly of your people. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week that there are three ways in which this episode gives us a pattern or an example for the church in its missionary outreach. It shows us the context from which God calls people to church planting ministry, which is what Saul and Barnabas are doing here. It shows the manner in which they are sent out, and it shows something of their responsibility to the sending church after they return. In all three of these areas, we can observe real differences between what the early church did and what Christians do today. And so, without being judgmental, but with hearts that want to follow the patterns God has given us, we want to watch very, very carefully. See, how was it done in the first century? What were the methods that the Holy Spirit blessed then? And then we can seek to do all things according to the pattern that's been showed to us. Now, the context in which Barnabas and Saul were called in chapter 13. We discussed last week a little bit about the leadership of the church. We saw that the church was led by prophets and teachers, and we said a few words about the function that they fulfilled. We noticed that there was a plurality of leaders in the church. And we notice the racial diversity, the racial, cultural, social diversity. There were Caucasians and black people in this church and in leadership positions in the church. There were people of very, very high social standing and probably some folk of rather modest means. There were people who were from many different cultural or national backgrounds, Cyrene, Cyprus, Asia Minor, perhaps others. People who had grown up speaking different languages. Most of them had come to faith by way of Judaism. They'd been converted to Judaism and then to Christianity. They were Hellenistic Jews. And they spoke Greek. That was their shared language. But they came from individual areas and no doubt had their own dialects as well. Now, we find them, as we eavesdrop on their activity, doing two things. In verse 2, the context in which the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Luke records, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They were doing two things in the church, these prophets and teachers. They were ministering to the Lord, and they were fasting. Ministering to the Lord, the expression literally means to do priestly service, to execute the work of a priest. It's the Greek word from which we get the word liturgy. So if you were a high church person, if you were from the Anglican Church, let's say, or from the Roman Catholic organization, and you read this verse, you would probably say, you see here, they were carrying out the liturgy. They were doing priestly functions. And it's one of the verses that high church people point to say, see, we should do liturgical things. Of course, the New Testament makes clear that we are all a nation of priests. We are all involved in doing priestly functions. And those priestly functions are not restricted to sober ceremonies that are cloaked with an atmosphere of mystery. It can include some very, very mundane and direct activities. Let me show you a priestly function. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Paul here desires that he should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, he uses the same language here of priestly ministering. And he wants to be offering priestly service to Jesus Christ. How? By conducting some fancy ceremony? By wearing a long black robe and finding himself surrounded with clouds of incense? No. He wants to offer a sacrifice to God. And what is the sacrifice to God that he wants to offer here in verse 16? What is Paul's sacrifice to God? He's serving as a priest. Priests offer sacrifices. What is he sacrificing? What's he offering up? The Gentile. How's he doing that? How's he offering up Gentiles as a sacrifice to God? Is this human sacrifice? What's it mean to offer up the Gentiles? Put yourself in Paul's position. What he's saying is, I want to give God a gift. And the gift I'm going to give him consists of Gentile Christians. Gentiles who have turned from their unbelief and turned to worship God. And when they come to serve him, that will bring pleasure to him. My sacrifice to him is enabling them to do that. As God uses me to the salvation of unbelieving Gentiles, they in turn become a gift, an offering to God. Paul is not performing this priestly ministry in some gilt temple or behind thick purple curtains or clothed in sober garments with his collar on backwards. He is performing this sacrifice to God every step that he takes along the dusty roads of Asia Minor. With every angry crowd that he addresses, with every dodge with which he ducks the stones that are thrown at him, every one of those things is one more gesture in his priestly service to God so that he might offer up the Gentiles. We're apt to think in our minds that worship over here and evangelism over here are two very different things. But in fact, the things that we do for God are worship, and those include evangelism. The little song we have in the yellow book about sweeping floors and mending things around the house, the little Singapore song about how we can serve God every day, is very much to the point here. What were the prophets and teachers doing in Acts chapter 6 when they were ministering to the Lord? Well, what do prophets and teachers do? They prophesy and they teach. I don't see any reason to be any more obscure than what the text tells us. We have here prophets and teachers who no doubt were prophesying and teaching, but in a very special sense. How many different motives there can be for me to stand up here and open the Word of God with you. Some of those motives are ignoble. I could stand up here and open the Word of God and try to teach you from the desire for you to say to me, boy, you sure know a lot about the Bible, you know. And then my head swells up till I have a hat size of about 24, and I feel real good about myself. That's not a good motive for teaching. There are other motives for teaching that are good motives, but not the best. I could seek to teach so as to help you. I could seek to teach so that you could be learned, and so that you could then find refreshment or enjoyment or spiritual guidance. And that's a good motive, but in itself, it's not enough. If I am to prophesy and teach the way Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul prophesied and teach, I have to do it as a sacrifice to God. And when I seek to understand what's going on in the passage of Scripture so that I can, with personal integrity, present it to you, that has to be a labor that is offered up in worship to God. And when I want to see growth in your lives, when I desire to see, as I surely do, your spiritual maturity increase, your productivity in testimony and in individual godliness, I must desire that so that I might present you perfect before God as a sacrifice to Him. You can teach in such a way as to be completely disconnected from the service, the priestly service of God, or you can teach in such a way as to offer up sacrifices to Him. And if it's true for evangelism, and it's also true for preaching and teaching, it's also true for everything else we do in the church. When we encourage one another after our meetings are done, but sometimes I think the most important meetings are after the meetings, when we are talking to one another about the difficulties that we face, when after our prayer time we might seek to share or encourage one another with a passage of Scripture that's touched our hearts during the week, we ought always to be doing these things in sacred priestly service to God, offering up sacrifices to God. It's not restricted to church officers. 2 Corinthians 9:12 speaks about the believers in sending their offering to the saints in Jerusalem as offering up priestly service. So when the later church took this word and turned it into liturgy, they made a grave mistake. In the New Testament, it was not restricted to priests. In the Old Testament, it was. In the Old Testament, it was restricted to the Levites and the priests, the priestly family. In the New Testament, it describes activities on the part of all Christians. Now, as the church slipped into apostasy, it went back to the Old Testament model. But we have the joy of recognizing that each one of us is a priest before God and of offering up sacrifices. Well, they were ministering to the Lord in the course of their prophesying and teaching. And I should add, in praying and everything else they did. This is why we selected hymns this morning that had to do with praise and worship. So I want to get our heads around this notion that the most important thing we can do is offer up worship to God, offer up service to Him. And everything that we do, it has to be directed toward Him, not to ourselves. And not, first of all, to one another, but to Him. They were doing something else here while they were ministering. They were fasting. They were fasting. This is a teaching that is not often emphasized in the church today, or if it is emphasized, I think it's emphasized for the wrong reasons. It tends to be neglected, or sometimes it is emphasized on the basis of an assumption that it's good to be ascetic. Spirituality isn't good, some people feel, unless you hurt. It's sort of like exercise. You haven't done enough exercise until it starts to hurt. Well, some people feel you haven't served the Lord enough until it starts to hurt, and if I can make it hurt more, somehow that means I'm serving God more. So I will abuse myself, and you end up with an ascetic tendency. Paul condemns that in Timothy, where he tells of the apostasy in the last days, where some will forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God has provided to be received with thanksgiving. There's no virtue to asceticism. There's no virtue to harming or hurting the body or punishing the body. In fact, read the book of Ecclesiastes, as we did together a couple of years ago, and we are told to enjoy the fruit of our labor, to enjoy sitting around the dinner table at night with our family. That is our great privilege.
as God's children, to enjoy the simple pleasures that He gives us. It's not spiritual to deny those pleasures.
It's also been suggested that fasting is useful because of its physiological effects. It helps you to lose weight. It may be a means of coping with other temptations that you face. I know Bill Gothard, when I attended his seminar about 20 years ago now, whether it's changed since then, but he repeatedly said, if you have a problem with the sin in some area, if you fast, since your primary need is for food, that will take your mind off the other things. Bill Gothard is a psychologist, and he's trained as a psychologist, and that's a good psychological explanation. But it's not, I believe, the true biblical point of fasting. Fasting may help in those ways, but that's not the true biblical point of it. Fasting, you should always notice in the New Testament, is constantly associated with prayer. You read always about praying and fasting, or ministering to the Lord and fasting. It's always fasting plus some other kind of spiritual activity. We will see it again in verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This is different from just missing a meal. In fact, there is a different Greek word entirely that's used when the writers want to speak about missing a meal. In Acts 27, when Paul is on the ship and the ship is tossing and turning and then they get thrown overboard and washed up, it says they didn't eat for quite a long time. If you've ever been on a boat in a rocky storm, you understand why they weren't eating. They couldn't keep anything down. But that's not the word for fasting. It's another word which means to abstain from food. Maybe translated fasting in the English there. The notion here of fasting is much more closely associated with another kind of bodily deprivation. Think of verses like Colossians 4:2. Something else that's associated with prayer. Colossians 4:2. Paul instructs, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In addition to prayer and fasting, there is prayer and watching. Don't hear too much said about fasting these days. I hear even less said about watching. Prayer and watching. Or Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 6:18 instructs the believers, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we have prayer and fasting, we have prayer and watching. Fasting means going without food. Watching means going without sleep. Watching is staying up at night. The Lord Jesus sometimes stayed up all night to be involved in prayer to His Heavenly Father. In both cases, you are depriving the body of some ordinary appetite, whether it's sleep or food. And why? So that you can pray. Or so that you can minister to the Lord in some fashion. I think the key to the biblical understanding of fasting and watching is Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. One of the hardest lessons, I think, for me to learn as I've grown older and assume more and more responsibilities is that I can't do everything. I am a finite being. There is a limit to my resources. There is a limit to what I can accomplish. And I have to figure out what are the most important things to do and then do those. And it means some of the less important things aren't going to be done. Give you an example. It was that way this summer with the trip out west, Francis and Lillian. We would love to have been able to go along with them, but there were other obligations that we had as well. And when we sat down and weighed them, the important ones are the ones you have to do, and the less important ones fall off the bottom. You can't do everything. Now that's blasphemy to the modern man. Modern people have this idea that, boy, if I were only the way I should be, I could do everything. I could think of the working mother as the place where I think it comes to the fore the most. I could raise my children, do a great job with my children, and I can work 16-hour days at work and become president of my company, and I can take care of my husband, and I can be involved in the local church. Even fathers can't work 16-hour days and take proper care of their families and kids and be involved in the local church, even with the help of a godly wife, to bear many of the administrative responsibilities of the home. You can't do everything. Something's going to fall off the bottom. And so Moses teaches us to pray in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Help us, Lord, to take stock of the time that we have available. Probably the scarcest resource of all, but the others as well. Our time, our energy, whatever it is that we've got. So that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. So that we can order our priorities and do what is most important. Now, when you do that as a believer, when you make a list of your priorities, somewhere on that list are going to be things like eating and sleeping. And somewhere on that list are going to be things like praying and Bible study and witnessing. The fundamental question for us as believers is, what is the relative position on that list of things like praying and Bible study and witnessing compared to things like eating and sleeping? A sober thought. Job gives us help with it when he says, I have esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. When times are calm and everything is on balance, and sometimes you feel like your life is balanced and everything is running along very, very nicely, lasts for about half a day maybe, but you've had that feeling, everything just seems to be just right where it should be. There's time for everything that needs to get done. There's time for 3 square meals a day, and 8 or 9 hours of sleep at night, and a good quiet time in the morning, and this, and this, and this. But when the pressure comes, and the priorities have to be evaluated, I believe if we are serving God as we should, there will come times when we, like Job, must esteem the words of God's mouth more than our necessary food. And when that happens, that's fasting. It's when, in the order of my priorities, spiritual exercises at this particular point are more important than my food. And watching the same way. It's more important for me to have a half hour less sleep so that I might spend that time in the Word of God. Sure, it would feel good to turn over and go back to sleep for another half hour, but I need to meet with my Lord and get my orders for the day. And you can't lay down any general rules about this. I mean, we must eat and we must sleep. God does not intend us to stay awake all night, every night, for 2 months running. You'll go out of your mind if you do that. 2 days put some of us out of our minds. He does not intend us to deprive our bodies of food to the point that we die of starvation, or that our health is impaired because we don't have our necessary nourishment, because sleep and food are things that He's given to us. It's a question of day by day evaluating and being sure that we're always choosing the best, the most important at any given moment. That seems to have been the status in the church. The demands for the ministry upon these brothers were so great in their prophesying and teaching that they had to miss some meals occasionally. And they gladly did that. So great was their desire to offer up an acceptable sacrifice to God. They realized that they had finite resources, and they realized what their priorities were. And that's what led them into fasting. I believe that. And that's pretty much the only reason, I think, that should lead us into fasting. We've only got so much time. You say, I just can't fit Bible study in. I can't fit time with the Lord in. How about lunch? A half hour off for lunch. What would happen if instead of taking your brown bag to the cafeteria, you took your Bible, sat in the corner, and just spent the time with the Lord? Recognizing our priorities and being sure that the spiritual things are where they should be. So here's this church. They're very, very busy. The Lord speaks to them as they're in the midst of this busy, busy activity. And the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice here how the Lord calls them. And then the church's role and the Spirit's role. We're talking here now about the manner of the sending. We've looked at the context from which they are sent. Now we're looking at the manner in which they are sent forth. How is it that the Lord called? Will you please notice to whom he spoke? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Who's he speaking to? Is he speaking here to Barnabas and Saul? Does he come up to Barnabas and Saul and say, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul"? It's the whole group of them that are ministering to the Lord, working like mad. They don't even have time for all their meals. And it's to this group that God says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." The choice of these people to do a specific task is communicated to the church as a whole and not to the individual. Boy, have we got that backward in a lot of our gatherings today. What is the standard metaphor in evangelical churches you've been in for Christian service? Some young person feels a call to the ministry. And they are urged to make a decision to stand up and say, "I want to serve the Lord." And then everyone says, "Oh, that's wonderful. Isn't that wonderful that you want to serve the Lord?" Which it really is. I don't want to demean that desire at all. That's a tremendous desire. And so the young person then goes off to Bible school and off to ministry. And why? Because God called me into the ministry. And where did it start? It started with me. I know those feelings because I went through them myself. What happened in Antioch? The church turned to Barnabas and Saul and said, "We think God wants you." More of a draft. Of course, it's not entirely a draft because Barnabas and Saul are part of the group that recognized the Lord's voice. But it's not Barnabas and Saul coming to the church and saying, "God has called us to the mission field. Please give us some money to go." Nor is it really the church coming to Barnabas and Saul and saying, "You probably haven't thought of this, but we think you ought to go out and do thus and so." It was a joint conviction that God brought the church to as a whole. "I want you as a church to send forth these people for this particular ministry." And the message came through the gathering of believers. God needs to protect us from a couple of errors in this area. Number one, he needs to protect us from this notion of self-centered ministry, that I know what my ministry is and get out of my way because I'm going to do it. That's wrong. Conversely, it's also wrong for the church to think, "Well, I mustn't suggest to somebody else what their ministry ought to be because I might be interfering with God's message to them." God lays upon your heart that I should be doing something in his service. You tell me. If he lays upon my heart that you should be, I need to tell you. And in our prayer times together, we need to be sensitive jointly to how God is leading us, because he speaks to us as individuals through the assembly. Part of our commitment in love and trust to one another is a commitment to be receptive to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the body of Christ. It's also interesting that they are called not only through the church, but in the context of existing ministry. The call is not just to a ministry, it is a call in a ministry. Barnabas and Saul are doing the work right now. When God says, "Okay, I want you to do thus and so." Well, some people sit around and they're not involved in anything in the church. I'm not speaking of this church, I'm speaking of the large churches where there can be anonymous people off in the corners. Praise God, there are no anonymous people in this gathering. Can't be anonymous in a small family gathering. That's the way it should be. But sometimes in large churches, people hide off in the corners. And then they'll come forward and they'll say, "Oh, God has called me to come to the mission field." "Well, what have you done? Have you taught Sunday school?" "Well, no." "You ever led anybody to the Lord?" "Well, no." "You ever led a Bible study?" "Well, no. God's called me. Preacher gave a call for people to come devote themselves to the mission field, and I'm going to come and dedicate myself to the mission field." "Well, what makes you think you can do overseas in a different language what you haven't managed to do here in your own country in your own language?" If you have a heart to serve the Lord, you're going to be trying to do whatever you can where you are. And as God gives you growth and experience, develops your qualifications and your abilities in ministry, he will expand your scope of ministry. I truly believe this. I truly believe that we grow in our ministry in a continuous fashion. You don't start with nothing and then jump into some big ministry and make a wonderful success of it for the Lord. It's not that way in business, and it's not that way in the ministry either.
You do what God gives you to do right now, and He will lead you as you are obedient step by step of the way. They were called not only to a ministry, but also in a ministry. And now they are told to be separated for this work. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." The kind of task they have is not consistent with their continuing work in Antioch as they've been doing it. They cannot continue to share the teaching role in Antioch and still do the particular job that God has, which requires them to travel hundreds and thousands of miles throughout the ancient world carrying the gospel to Gentiles. It's quite a request for the Holy Spirit to make of this church, don't you think? The church is booming. There's lots of work to be done, tremendous need for these people, so much so that in their ministry to the Lord they are fasting. They have arranged their priorities, and their teaching comes out on top. And now the Holy Spirit says, things are going so well here, I have a blessing for you. I'm going to take away two of your people. Take away Barnabas and Saul and send them out somewhere else. And I can imagine Lucian and Simeon and Manaen saying, wait a minute, Lord, this is not the right thing. We need these guys. We can't spare them. Maybe that's why it's so popular to think of people being called to a work, but not from a work. I haven't very often heard of a church sending its pastor out on a missionary activity. What will we do without the pastor? That's exactly what happened here. We had five people in positions of leadership responsibility, and the Lord took two of them, 40% of the leadership of the church. He knows what they needed, and He knows what was needed elsewhere. And they are to be separated for this new task. Now, will you please observe what the church's role is in the sending out? Four details are laid before us here in verse 3. First of all, they fasted. And along with that, they prayed. They made it a special priority to seek the Lord's face about this. They didn't want to make a mistake in this decision. The consequences on the ministry there in Antioch could be tremendous if they misjudged the importance of having these two men where they were. But if they held too tightly to them, the consequences on the spread of the gospel would be disastrous. What were they to do? They were to pray. And now how were they going to pray? These guys had jobs to do. Paul was making tents. How were they going to find prayer to sit down and consider together the issues? Their evenings were filled with teaching. They were already missing some meals for the sake of their spiritual ministry. Well, I missed a couple more. I said, hey guys, this is important. We've got to seek the Lord's face in this. Let's meet together and pray. So they fasted, and then they prayed, and then they laid hands on them. They laid their hands on them, verse 3. This is an ancient symbol in the Bible. It extends to the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And it has the meaning of identification. I'll show you where that's most clearly depicted in my mind. Leviticus chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1. I'll just start at the beginning of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him in his place as his substitute, as his sacrifice. Putting the hand upon the head of the animal was the offerer's way of saying, this animal now stands for me. This animal now takes my place. I recognize that I have sinned and deserve to die. God has graciously allowed me to appoint a substitute to take that penalty for me. This is the substitute I choose. And he places his hands upon the head of the animal. He's identified with it, and the animal is now accepted for him. But I believe if you go through the Bible and look over and over again at the laying on of hands, you'll find it always carries this notion of identification. So when the church lays its hands on Barnabas and Saul, what's it doing? saying, these two people now are our representatives. They go forth to minister on our behalf. We would like, as the whole church, to go to such and such a place and carry out such and such a ministry. That option, unfortunately, is not open to us. We have a testimony here to carry on. We have responsibilities here and a witness. But we are setting apart, at God's direction and God's call, these two people for this particular task. And they send them out, then, identified with them. But they continue to represent the church. They continue to minister under its authority. And so when we get to the end of chapter 14, they come back to report. They are answerable to this local assembly. They're an arm of this local gathering. They're not independent agents. The fact that they have been ordained, their hands have been laid upon them, means that they are responsible to this particular group. One more thing here that the church does. At the end of the verse, it says, they sent them away. And then verse 4 continues, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. It's unfortunate that these words are translated the same because they are two very, very different words. What the church does and what the Spirit does are two quite different things. The Holy Spirit sends them forth, and we use the word sending in the same way. I'm going to send a letter. That means I take the agency of getting the envelope, getting the stamp, getting the paper. I write the letter. I put the letter in the envelope, put the address on the envelope, put the stamp on, take it to the postman or to the post office. I do a lot of things to send a letter. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He sent them off actively. But the church, more literally here, released them. Didn't send them. It released them. The focus from the church's perspective is not where they were going, but what they were coming from. The church disentangled them from their present responsibilities. It saw to it that the things that they were watching over were taken care of, so that Barnabas and Saul need have no misgivings that things were going to fall to the ground upon their departure. It's frequently used of dismissing a meeting in the New Testament. It doesn't mean to send away, at least not in the sense that they're sent here. It means to dismiss. The church dismissed them. The church released them. It set them free from their obligations. It was the Holy Spirit who sent them. See the contrast between those two? The Holy Spirit calls, directs, and sends. The church hears, recognizes, and releases. We've got this so backwards today in our churches, don't we? We have the church doing the planning, the church doing the directing, the church doing the sending. Here it is the Holy Spirit who sends, and the church releases. Now there's a very interesting little grammatical detail, and I will close with this, in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, went to Cyprus, and to Salamis. Now look at the last clause in verse 5. They had also John to their minister. John is John Mark here, the one who came back with them from Jerusalem at the end of the previous chapter. They had John also for their minister. In Greek, there's a particular little expression that says, I want you to contrast this sentence with this sentence. My brother Esau is a hairy man. I am a smooth man. Use that kind of a construct there to contrast two statements. A little grammatical mark that says these two sentences contrast. And that grammatical marking is on the first clause of verse 4 and the last clause of verse 5. They, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. But, in contrast, they had John for their minister. Now, what could the contrast here possibly be? Well, we're going to see in not very many verses that John had a difficult time with this trip. In fact, he bailed out midway through. And Paul was so disillusioned by this that he refused to go on a second trip with Barnabas later on at the end of chapter 15. They, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed, but they had John for their minister. I will suggest to you that the Holy Spirit never intended to send John on this trip. John wasn't ready for this trip. He wasn't ready for this experience. We have this beautiful picture here of the Holy Spirit sending, but it's not just today that we have difficulties with people sending. That happened also back here. Barnabas said, let's take my nephew along. The experience will do him good, and we need somebody to help us, our assistant, our minister.
He can carry our suitcases. He can help with the baptizing. He can help turn the pages when we preach. He can pass out tracts. It'll be a good experience for him. The Holy Spirit sent out Barnabas and Saul, but they took John along as their helper. Their ministry was richly blessed. John Mark, as we'll see, fell upon rough times. Now, God overrules the errors of men. And John Mark ends up being a blessing not only to Barnabas and Saul later on, but to the church as a whole through the writing of the third gospel, or second gospel, Matthew, Mark, written by John Mark. But he had some stormy times at the beginning because he started off, I believe, more under the direction of man than under the direction of the Holy Ghost. And it's a warning that we do well to take to heed. Let's close here. We've talked about the context from which they were called and the manner in which they were sent forth. Next week, Lord willing, we'll turn to the end of chapter 14 and see how the results were reported back to the church at Antioch. Let's pray. Father, it's such a tremendous privilege to know that your Holy Spirit can lead us and direct us. And yet we tremble before you when we consider the responsibility that we have of hearing your word, being sensitive to your leadership. How terrible, Father, it would be to miss the call of your Spirit. How easy for us to be self-centered and not open to one another and so miss the way that you want to use the church in helping to direct each of us. How easy it is, Father, to succumb to pride and try to plan our own lives rather than looking to you to direct us and lead us step by step. We pray that you will help us to be like the church at Antioch in this respect, that our priorities would be right so that we give first priority to the spiritual ministry you've entrusted to us, even at the expense of food and sleep, if that should be necessary. Help us also to be like them, Lord, in our sensitivity to your Spirit's direction for us, that each of us as an individual might be responsive to how you guide us as a group. And guard us, we pray, Father, from working in the strength of the flesh. For we know that no lasting glory comes to our Savior through things that are done in that way. We thank you for this passage and for the things that you've showed us through it. In our Savior's name, amen.